Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and I have in mind for us to read verses 4 to 26, which differs a little bit from what's in the bulletin. While you're turning there, I do want to just say a couple words. After the service this morning, Brenna Cade has agreed to remain up front along with other members of our prayer team. If there are any in the congregation who would welcome prayer, encouragement in the areas of your life that you are wanting and sense God calling you to surrender to Him, we invite you to come forward at the end of the service. We do have a little booklet also to share with you called Your Christian Life that will help you in making a decision to surrender your life to Christ, to give over to Him perhaps some other area in your life that you've been holding back. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the honor of being able to be in a fellowship and hearing a sister share so honestly and transparently about your amazing love. And Lord, whatever the issues in our lives, we can readily identify with this profound and unshakable sense of worthlessness and being unlovable apart from the worth and the love that we receive from you alone. We pray, O Lord, that you then would give to us this water of life that you promise, that will allow us never to thirst again. Satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. Use this time of meditation to encourage each one in this assembly and draw us into closer fellowship with you, whom to know is eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that we've all had the experience of being in one of those conversations, situation where someone turns to us and asks a direct question that just makes you squirm. And, you know, whatever the topic, you just would rather not go there, at least not in that setting. Perhaps it's, you know, in the lunchroom at work and a coworker suddenly noticing that you're back after having been out from the job for a while asks, well, okay, what did the doctor say? And all of a sudden it's like E.F. Hutton speaking, you know, it's everybody's listening to hear your response. And you don't want to get into it because you haven't yet processed the diagnosis yet. You haven't yet weighed your options, and you certainly don't want the boss to be out looking for your replacement quite so soon. And so your mind, in a wonderfully agile move, maybe even subconsciously, brings to your thought a response that will allow you to evade the radar. You know, maybe you say, well, he said I'm fine for someone in my condition. And after that, he told me that he would be calling in the assistant to prep me for the bill. And everybody laughs and thinks, oh, you know, and then you talk about how expensive it is, you know, to get medical care these days, and we're off on another tangent. And just for a twinge, you know, a little moment, you congratulate yourselves for having changed the subject. And these experiences are perfectly understandable, and it's not surprising that we might be able to outsmart a coworker who was really being more polite and asking his direct question than maybe deeply concerned. But what do we think about our text this morning, where the woman at the well seems to get the better of Jesus? He asks one of those probative, terribly painful questions, you know, woman, go get your husband. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. You know, you're very insightful. You know, a little compliment there to kind of take Jesus off balance. You know, you must like have a direct connection with the man upstairs to get at, you know, get right to that subject. But tell me, what do you think about, you know, this difference of opinion about the right place to worship? Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. You see what she's doing? You know, she's getting the better of Jesus. She's changing the subject. He's talking about her failed love life and just beginning to scratch the surface of it, and undoubtedly there'd be more to say, but and she now wants to talk about, you know, denominations, you know, all the books on witnessing and sharing your faith warn Christians that when you touch on a tender subject, watch out for that kind of maneuver. That's just a smokescreen when they start asking you about the Gospel of Judas, you know, as if now we're supposed to be impressed with a document written 200 years by even the most critical assessment after the Gospels of the New Testament. And have they read the Gospel of Judas anyway? Or have they read the original, the real Gospels? But no, you know, it works to get you off the trail and on to something where we can argue rather than touch on such painful topics. Obviously, the issue of where to worship was a major controversy in Jesus' day. The Samaritans, who were a heretical sect of Judaism, held an unusual position. They believed that only the books of Moses were inspired by God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And sitting right there at the well of Samaria, at that very spot, they would be able to see Mount Gerizim in the background and the city of Shechem at its foot. And obviously this brings to mind the great prominence of this place and God's economy in the Pentateuch. This is the place, the very first place where Abraham set up an altar to the Lord when he came into the promised land out of Ur of the Chaldees and Haran. This is the place where Israel, under the ministry of Joshua, first put a place of worship in order to renew the covenant, pronouncing the blessings on Mount Gerizim. According to the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim is where this mount right here, this spot right here, was right where Abraham offered up Isaac. This is Mount Moriah, supposedly. And therefore, this is the place where the temple ought to be. The Jews, of course, disagreed because they recognized that God continued to speak through his prophets. And the guess about where Moriah was a wrong guess. We know from 1 Chronicles that Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, was actually outside Jerusalem, right there with the Temple Mount. And that's where the temple was supposed to be, according to God's direction and leading. So there was this key argument. And not only was it just an intellectual argument, the Jews put some muscle behind their position. In 128 BC, they actually destroyed the temple of the Samaritans up at Gerizim. And to retaliate, and when Jesus was 10 years old, the Samaritans came back and returned the favor and strew the bones of dead men all over the temple in Jerusalem right on Passover Eve, so it would be defiled. So feelings were bitter and strident and hateful between these two groups of people. Yes, it's an issue of the time, but really isn't an issue that's a burning issue for Samaritan party girls and prostitutes to work out before they can move forward. Clearly, this is diversionary tactic. Why then does Jesus allow it? Why does Jesus take the bait and start talking about the right place to worship rather than about her love life? Well, I suppose if you've probably already guessed what the answer is, or maybe there's kind of two sides to the answer. First of all, Jesus allows this woman apparently to get the better of him because, in fact, he has already said all that he needs to say on the subject of her failed love life. All he needed to say was not to expound the Bible standards about sexual morality. She knew them very well and was carrying the guilt of them with her. Where she was at this moment was ample testimony to her tender conscience, or at least her sense of shame. Here she is, going outside the city by over half a mile, having passed two perfectly good sources of fresh water, a well and a brook, in order to come way outside the city to carry her water back and forth, clearly intended to avoid the condemning glazes of her fellow citizens of Samaria, and perhaps so as to be outside the earshot of their gossip. This is why she's coming right in the heat of the day, rather than in the cool of the morning, or more commonly, the late afternoon, when women normally would come get their water, according to Genesis 26. She's already got enough guilt about this. Jesus has said all he needs to say so that she would know that he knows all about her life. That's all that needed to be said. So that she knows that this man who is standing here in front of her, who has already asked for her to share her water with him, to drink out of the same cup that she drinks out of, because he had nothing with which to draw water. This man, who knows her life, reads it like an open book, having already expressed this willingness to enter into a remarkable kind of relationship with her, that's all needed to be said. And also, secondly, I think Jesus allows this woman to change the subject because, in fact, worship is the real subject. Worship, our relationship to God, ultimately is the answer to the gnawing emptiness within that has made this woman so vulnerable to these relationships of use and abuse that have so characterized her life to this point. Jesus doesn't come back with the sort of the normal pop psychology counsel or whatever, the neighborly advice that, oh my goodness, you've had a pretty rough time of it, haven't you? What you need is to find a real man. You know, the kind of mother's advice. A real man who will be faithful and love you, and not another cad who is going to just use you and spit you out. Well, undoubtedly, that might be welcome, but that's not the answer. The answer runs much more deep than that. St. Augustine says that thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. St. Augustine writes this after having himself spent a life from his adolescence until he was 35 in a raging sexual immorality, trying to fill the vacuum within with all this counterfeit love. And not only was he living this life of moral decadence, he was living a life of intellectual decadence as he pursued false philosophy, the endless maze of false dead ends that were being served up by Manichaeism for at least 9 years and then Neoplatonism before he finally came to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We have this gnawing emptiness within, a vacuum within. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so we try to fill it with everything except the God for whom we are made, the only one who can satisfy the deep needs of our souls. We're like the woman coming to the well day after day, thirsting again, needing yet another supply and having it never meet our need. And what we need is the spring of water welling up from within that will allow our needs to finally be met deeply, profoundly. You and I have this insatiable appetite, and so we fill it with this restlessness that can never be wished away. The reason that the shopping malls are filled is that so many lives are empty. We have more and more to live with and less to live for unless we have Christ. We try to distract ourselves in the momentary pleasures of entertainment, and it never does the job. The pleasure of the moment is as fleeting as the emptiness that follows is lasting. Ecclesiastes says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We go to the movie, and the moment it's over, we wonder what's on next. In order to anesthetize ourselves from the pain of the emptiness within. Or maybe we take a more elevated approach and fill our void with the idolatry of work, of career. Sir Leonard Woolfe is an example I've often been moved by, the British publisher and statesman for over 50 years, in a remarkable instance of honesty. A man who was not professing Christian faith, so far as I know, but he writes this: looking back at the age of 88, over 57 years of my political work in England, knowing what I aimed for and the results, meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly that I achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have, therefore, to make the rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone who may read this book, that I must have in this long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. You see, that even when you've achieved immense success, significance can be as elusive as ever if you don't have Christ. But with him, even the most mundane work suddenly is suffused with meaning. Martin Luther speaks about this. A dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God. Suddenly living for him, now everything is richly meaningful. But without him, it's all vanity of vanities, according to Ecclesiastes. And so Jesus, knowing the real spiritual needs that are driving this woman's vulnerability, insists on addressing them. She needs to have the deepest love needs of her life met. She realizes that without that, that sense of uselessness and lack of self-worth will never be met by these other relationships, whatever they are. And so Jesus makes a staggering claim that you and I would never dare to make if it were not in the Bible. It would seem blasphemous. You know, who do we think we are? But Jesus makes it. And Jesus' claim is that God seeks worshipers. You know, we think of God in terms of the parable of the shepherd seeks lost sheep. God seeks sinners. But you know what? It actually is far more amazing that he's seeking worshipers. This morning at 8 o'clock, you know, he was looking up at his watch, and he could hardly wait for 8:30 to arrive. You know, the bell finally rang because he delights in the relationship that he has with his children, who were then making their way to Park Street Church and churches all over the landscape to assemble and to enjoy the fellowship of love that we get to have with him. Imagine what it would be like if God just tolerated worship. You know, he just, you know, bored us, you know, stiff while we try to sing a song or two and pray a prayer and, you know, oh no, here we go. Can't we get on to something else, like create another universe? You know, no. He savors it because he loves us. We're the objects of his infinite love. Even the most pathetic efforts at communication with him are prized and treasured. As some of you know, the Hugenberger family are kind of dealing with a crossroads now as we anticipate our 17-year-old daughter heading off to college. And, you know, I admit it kind of makes me feel sort of nostalgic and sentimental. I remember Esther's first word that you could actually understand. It was when she was 1 year old. And in the morning, it was my job to go get her and bring her in to Janie for her breakfast. And I'd walk into the room where Esther was in her crib, age one, and she would be there, and all of a sudden, she'd just like light up like a light bulb, and she had just one word she could say, "Hi." That's all it took. When you have a father's heart of love, you know, it doesn't take a whole long discourse to, you know, now I shouldn't have let it go to my head. Janie used to tell me she'd also take Esther to the IGA, and every single man, woman, or child that would go by, she would say, "Hi." And they'd look around and, oh, hi, you know, kind of responding almost involuntarily. Well, so it is with our God. And so our text, by the way, then stresses God's relationship to us as a father. The vocabulary that Jesus uses is that time has come and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. It's this fatherly love for his children that explains it. And of course, there's also the ministry not only to his heart, there's the ministry to ours. The Bible does say a lot about our need to worship God, and we sometimes wonder, what's with this? Has God got a fragile ego that he needs to get a boost every Sunday morning at 8:30, you know, just to get bucked up a little bit? You know, oh God, you know, don't worry about that problem with evil. You're doing the best you can, you know. You know, we really appreciate your efforts. And C.S. Lewis once wrote this in his reflection on the Psalms. He says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliments." You know, he describes it as it like a woman seeking, you know, a vain woman seeking compliments. And he realized, no. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless, or sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought into the check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars get praised. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is at its appointed consummation. It is not out of a compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. We do our praise because it meets the needs of our hearts, the pleasure and satisfaction of us, as well as the God who created heaven and earth and redeemed us as sinners, who takes delight in it. Jesus, you say, well, wait a minute, my praise doesn't seem to accomplish that, all of that. Well, that's because Jesus reminds us that our worship has to be in the spirit and in truth. It's not just any old worship that we'll do. It's got to be in the spirit. Some Bibles, our pew Bible says in spirit, and other translations in the spirit, and there's some dispute about that. You can't tell from Greek whether it's the spirit with a capital S or in spirit, that is our own spirit inwardly that's in view. But I'd actually argue in favor of the in the spirit translation. In fact, the revised new international version, the TNIV, has this, but I think we need to have in mind it's in the spirit that our worship has to be. Because what Jesus has been talking about, is it Samaria or Jerusalem? The temple was in Jerusalem, and what made the temple was the presence of the Spirit inhabiting the temple in a visible manifestation. And what Jesus is saying is that actually it matters to God that we worship Him in communion with His Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was specially present in the temple. Jesus is saying the time is coming when, well, of course, right now the living temple is Jesus Himself. He's a walking, moving, living house for the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. It matters that the Spirit be the locus of our worship. But the time is coming when He breathes out on His disciples the Spirit, that now we get to worship Him in the Spirit wherever we are. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to be there where there's a manifestation of the Spirit as a focal point for our worship. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, Jesus relates the Spirit and truth. In fact, He even calls Him the Spirit of truth 3 times in the Gospel of John and twice in His letter, 1 John. Yes, where we worship God is still crucial. It doesn't matter if it's at Park Street or Cambridge Baptist, but it has to be in the Spirit. We have to worship God with the enablement that comes from the Holy Spirit, giving us this intimate relationship, the Spirit that lets us cry out, Abba, Father. Otherwise, we're just talking to a figment of our imagination. It's the intimacy that is accomplished through the empowerment of the Spirit, enabling us to worship Him as we need to. As Paul writes in Romans, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we even ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And we worship in truth, not an idol. Jesus isn't willing to say that all religions are the same. No, He says, you Samaritans are wrong. Sorry, it may sound impolite, but this is the Word made flesh who's telling us. The Samaritans had it wrong. The Jews had it right, at least about the temple business. But nevertheless, God wants our worship to be in accord with who we are, our need for Him, as we humbly confess our sin before Him, not putting on a plastic face, pretending that we've got it all worked out and are all together. Humbly admitting our desperate need for the Savior of sinners. And true, in terms of who God's character is, caring about what pleases Him. Can you imagine a marriage where a husband dutifully, every morning, gets up, grinds the beans, pours out a carafe of coffee, and prepares the best china, the cream, the sugar, pours himself a little bit, provides first for his beloved wife, and gets on perhaps with reading the newspaper or whatever. One morning, the newspaper doesn't arrive, and so the wife has the husband's undivided attention. And she says to him, "Honey, I hate coffee. I don't understand why you would never bother to find out that I don't like coffee. Every morning I pour it down the drain. I have to brew my own cup of tea. You know, doesn't it matter to you what kind of worship I like?" Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The measure of our worship is not what ministers to our hearts, what music we happen to like. It's what does God like? What pleases Him? And He invites us to worship Him with our whole lives. That's what pleases Him, and nothing less. He wants all of you, every nook and cranny. Your whole being, imagine it, the Creator of the universe wants you and me. Every part of us, holding nothing back, to be His. And if we will give Him ourselves, He will then take care of every other need. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might first seek You. Help our eyes to turn toward You, to be fixed on You as we love You, as You alone deserve our love, our unguarded, unqualified, total love. Mind, heart, soul, body. We belong to You. Thank You, O Lord, for so loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.